the eyes of men, it seems there's so much we have lost. As we look down the road where all the prodigals have walked, one by one the enemy is whisper lies and led them off as slaves. But we know that you are God, yours is the victory. We know there is more to come that we may not yet see. So with the faith you've given us, we'll step into the valley unafraid. Yeah. As we call out to dry bones, come alive, come alive. We call out to dead eyes, come alive, come alive. Up out of the ashes, let us see an army rise. We call out to dry bones, come alive. God of endless mercy, God of unrelenting love, rescue every daughter, bring us back the wayward son, and by your spirit breathe upon them, show the world that you alone can save. You alone can save. As we call.
Are we on?
Yes.
Okay. Awesome. Good morning, everyone. And that includes everyone here and watching online. We are glad you've joined us. I hope you're ready to lift his name on high like he deserves and wants. And so I am going to go ahead and, before we start, I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. That doesn't mean just in the good times, but it means always. No matter what's happening, no matter what we're going through, no matter what comes our way, we're going to extol him. I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So if you want to join me and stand, I'm going to go ahead and begin with him being our good, good Father.
Tender with
All right. Thank you. Your breath. light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are.
Guys up here this morning. Thank you. Keep playing just a minute here. This isn't part of my sermon. Proverbs, Psalms 42, starting at verse 1. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And in this psalm, David starts out with this passionate cry for thirsting for more of God. And then he goes on to complain just a little bit. He goes on to say, God, stuff's not going very well for me. I've had some setbacks. I'm discouraged. I'm disappointed. My soul is downcast. And then he goes to the end of the chapter, the last verse. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God. Daddy, I stood in the back, watched you worshiping and your family, and I was moved. It doesn't make it easier. But David said, even through my discouragement, yet will I praise God. All right. Thank you, Pat. We're going to transition. You can have a seat. Let's keep the lights down here because I want to grant, if you, and I want to take down the house lights so we can see this video. Just a quick video that I want to put up here. I'll tell you why in a minute, but you're going to wonder, so go ahead.
I hear a guitar.
Sounds country.
It's acoustic.
Whoa!
Why would I play that? Not my family. Not my family. Why would I play that? They're in harmony. I wish Sandy Houston was here. And she may be watching. What I want Sandy to recognize is that in my family line, in my DNA tree, there are musicians. Because these are my second cousins. And they ended up winning The Voice. Now, I'm not a fan of plugging TV and stuff like that, but these three who grew up in Pettisville, Ohio, where Pat's from, went to a small school, eventually came to Goshen College. Rebecca, the youngest one, didn't. She's younger. But they have incredible harmony. And they ended up winning The Voice. And Sandy, I'm just telling you, I think I got it. So when you watch this, let me know. I asked Pat this week because there was a point in this week, in the last couple weeks, where she was the only one on worship team. And I said, I'm available. She turned me down. She went after Eric and Shelby, and then Grant said he was available, and that's great. You guys sounded so good. I don't know if there's a room for a foursome at The Voice or not, but. And if you were here early enough to see Josiah running around, you would have noticed that Josiah was wearing the exact same shirt I'm wearing. And there's a story there. Early in December, one morning on a Sunday morning, as he's getting dressed, he says, Grandma, I want to wear something like what Grandpa's wearing. Well, we really didn't have anything that connected. But I tuned into that because in that little comment, he was saying, I want to be like Grandpa. I'm a young boy who needs an identity. I need to belong somewhere. So we had our Christmas last night. We gave him this shirt. And this morning, I dressed something else. I didn't have this on. I went down to wake him up, and I said, hey, oh, he was awake, playing in his room quietly, and I said, hey, it's time to get ready for church. And I said, what do you want to wear? He already had the shirt out. I'm wearing this. I says, okay, am I supposed to wear it? Yep, okay. And it's a cute story on one hand, but it underscores this huge issue in our culture. As the 60s and 70s rolled through and families got messed up, the nuclear family was no longer as strongly supported, and we began to just get messed up. And I'm not condemning that. I'm not judging it. It just is what happened. And in the midst of all that, these kids come to a point of saying, where is my identity? Dad's not in the home. I mean, that's Josiah's issue. There's no father in his life. Where's my identity? And then you find your identity in somebody who pays attention to you. And sometimes in the big cities, that's the gangs. But you have a place to belong. You're accepted. This isn't in my sermon, by the way. I'm just going here because I feel passionately, how do we connect with young people like that? And Josiah, and then the other thing is, where do you belong? Who are you looking for? Where is your anchor? This whole shirt is more than just a shirt, it's a story. We could turn the house lights off, Russell, if you want to do that. If you're watching on live stream, welcome. We're glad you're here. It's a cold morning in Indiana. I felt the car slide a lot more than I thought it should this morning on the way in. I recognize that. And I want to make one plug. You should have gotten a little note card when you walked in at the door. A healthy church seminar that we're promoting for not this coming weekend, but the weekend after. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back. This is available to any and all. Come. It's a Friday evening and a Saturday till just after lunch, and we're providing lunch. But we want to make sure you're welcome to come, sign up to come. We're going to just be exploring what does a healthy church look like and how can we all be a part of that. And so it'll be worth your time. Well, if you were here at the Christmas evening, the December 23rd service, I shared a little bit about awe, wonder. And in the Christmas season, for me, I had lost track of this, but it's a season of wonder. of just an amazement, this idea that what God did, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Generally, we go to Matthew or Luke when we want to read about the Christmas story. And I'm on Christmas today. I'm sorry. I know we're beyond Christmas, and yet at the same time, they didn't let me preach before Christmas. So this is what God laid on my heart. And maybe it's for me. I hope it's for you. The Christmas story recorded in the Bible, yes, we have Matthew and Luke, but the story actually starts centuries before that. In fact, the Christmas story starts in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 15, the story is where Adam and Eve had just been caught eating from the fruit, and the serpent is there, and God makes a prophetic statement at that time. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. Now that's prophetic, because you're kind of like, well, what does that mean? Well, enmity is just this constant between someone or something. There's just this boom, boom, boom. And here God is saying, he will crush your head. That's Jesus. He will stomp you out. But you're going to strike his heel like a little dog nipping at the back of your heel. It's bugsome. It bothers you. This is the first Christmas prophecy. God promised Adam and Eve that a child would be born from their descendants who would destroy sin's power over mankind. That promised Messiah was Jesus. And at the cross, if you read some of what happened at the cross, you see that very thing where Jesus crushes Satan's expectations by rising again on the third day. By raising Jesus from the dead, God dealt a fatal blow against Satan. That's it. Even Satan didn't see that coming. And it's highly unlikely that Adam and Eve understood all this in the garden. They just didn't get it. I mean, not because of anything of their fault. It's just history has a way when we look back, we gain understanding. It's hard to have understanding looking forward. But then through the Old Testament, through the writings of the Old Testament, the prophets made this message clearer. The prophet Isaiah, writing some 600 years before Jesus came, was able to see across the centuries and to gaze amazingly at the picture of the birth of our Savior. Listen to the words of prophecy recorded in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah said that the virgin birth would be a sign that the Messiah had come. We find perfect harmony with this prophecy and then the pronouncement that the angels brought in Luke 2. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. That's the sign. See, the Jews have been looking for the Messiah for centuries. They even spent 400 years in captivity, always anchored on, come our Messiah, we're waiting on our Messiah, our Savior. The birth of Jesus as the tiny baby in Bethlehem from the womb of a virgin was an amazing supernatural sign. Like, we could just sit and wonder on that. That's my key word today, wonder. This sense of awe. A sign. It's an important sign of God's power. Old Testament and New Testament made it clear the birth of Jesus would be anything but normal. It was a supernatural birth. Isaiah's prophecy predicted the virgin would conceive and bear a child. And the virgin being used as a young lady who's not been sexually active. I mean, it's clear what they're trying to distinguish here. There was no other explanation for Mary being pregnant. Many people wondered if the reference to a virgin birth was symbolic of something else. Gabriel's announcement, when we read the encounter Mary had with the Lord's angel Gabriel announcing God's desire to bring a son into the world, there can be no doubt what the prophecy meant. It meant exactly what it said. A virgin would give birth to Israel's promised Messiah. This is a sign of God's power. Because this doesn't happen. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have any sign of the virgin birth. In any other, and you can look at, now I can't think of it. The cult in India, the Buddhists. Buddha never said anything about a virgin birth. Buddha never rose again. You can go all across world religions, and this is the only place we see this. Today, we live in a culture that's skeptic. Skepticism is rampant. Virgin birth. Come on. We got to get beyond that. That couldn't happen. These same people would say, yeah, I believe in an all-powerful God, omnipotent, all this kind of stuff, but virgin birth, that's beyond his ability? Come on now. If God had the power to create heaven and earth and everything else that lives on it, do you think a virgin birth is out of line for his power? No. Here's another example. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God works through many different individuals to cause the lame to walk. But only by the hand of Jesus, God's only Son, did anyone ever regain their sight. Think about that. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have a record of a prophet or somebody praying for a restored sight. Jesus is the only one. That miracle seems to be reserved for God, for Jesus. The virgin birth, I won't get into the details, but the restored sight is a sign of the Messiah. We knew that. If we had studied Old Testament like the Jewish scholars, we would have understood the Messiah is going to come and he's going to restore sight. So you lose that when you read the New Testament account of Jesus saying, can you see anything yet? No, trees, whatever, hit you again. Now I can see. We lose that sight that this is one of the prophecies about Jesus, that he would restore sight. The virgin birth is in a class by itself. It's a miracle never repeated in Scripture. And it's a sign that God brought his son into the earth as a helpless baby who became the ultimate sacrifice for us. He paid our price. The virgin birth is more than a sign of God's power. It's also an amazing sign of God's love. Isaiah's prophecy went on to proclaim that the one born of a virgin was called Emmanuel, God with us. With the prophetic name, God was making an amazing promise. He was promising that he himself would come to us in human form as the most certain sign that he loved us and wanted to live life at our level. He came for 30-some years and lived as we did. In the Old Testament, we find accounts of God appearing to individuals in human form. In Genesis, we're told that God walked in the garden with Adam. Later, God appeared to Abraham as a weary traveler. In the lion's den, Daniel saw an image in the appearance of Jesus. An image whose appearance was as of the Son of Man. It was most likely Jesus in the form of a man. In the Old Testament, these are called epiphanies. They just happened. They were temporary. God showing up through Jesus. But then in the birth of Jesus, God moves it another step to demonstrate his love for us. In the Old Testament, it was temporary. In the New Testament, when God wanted to communicate his love to us, he sent Jesus to be with us. He sent Jesus into this world to be born of a virgin so he could walk with us as a living and breathing man, being capable of experiencing all the frailties and limitations of human existence. The theological word for this is incarnation. God incarnate. God becoming flesh and blood. Nothing proves the love of God more than his willingness to send Jesus to be born. Nothing. He lived in this life as a sinless man and then died a humiliating death on the cross. And you all know John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, captures the essence of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. His love is that deep. And Apostle Paul proclaims in Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, there's a well-known Christian author, James Boyce, who penned this section. I love it. Jesus' virgin birth, sinless life, and sacrificial death accomplished for mankind an amazing sign of his love. He endured human birth to give us spiritual birth. He occupied a stable that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother that we might have a heavenly father. He became subject so that we were free. We are free. He left us glory to give us glory. He was made poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth so that through our new birth, one day we could be welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. That's the great paradox of the Christmas story. That's what makes it irresistibly attractive. God reversed roles with us. But along with being an important sign of God's power, an amazing sign of God's love, the virgin birth is a sign of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness. If I were to proclaim a prophecy this morning that I will see Fernando and Judy at Walmart in January of 2022, it's doubtful that any of you would be surprised if my prophecy became true. If I were to make, well, after all, they go to Walmart quite a bit. If I were to make my prophecy more specific by predicting we would see each other in Walmart on January 12th at 3:15 p.m., it might be more impressive if that prediction came true. But you still wouldn't consider me a prophet because I could just call them and say, hey, meet me at 3:15, January 12th. The fulfillment of my lame prophecy would still be a coincidence if I met them there. All right. But the prophecy we find in Isaiah 7:14 is not a prediction that could be so easily manipulated. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem from a virgin womb was not a coincidence. Even if you reject what Isaiah 7:14 says about Jesus being of a being born of a virgin, to reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, you still have to explain all the other prophecies in Scripture. This is where my sense of awe just blows out. You see, Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin, is not the only Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. Actually, there are more than 300 separate prophecies concerning the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And most of these prophecies were made at least 600 years before Jesus came. God's faithfulness was demonstrated by the amazing way he orchestrated world events to bring this to fruition. And I'm just going to dive into this because this is where I find life. Let's take a look at the prophecies about who the Messiah would be. And I do this because this just gives me a sense of wonder and awe. So I'm going to just list a few off here. Born of a virgin, son of God, seed of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family line of Jesse, house of David. You see the trend here? We're taking this big thing and we're narrowing it down. How do we know who the Messiah is? He has to meet all of these expectations. Born in Bethlehem, presented with gifts. Herod kills the children. Those are just 11 of hundreds. But then I'm going to go to what I call the prophecies fulfilled in one day. These are prophecies from the Old Testament scripture that were all fulfilled in one day. He would be betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Money was to be thrown in God's house. The price was given for the potter's field. He would be forsaken by his disciples, accused by false witnesses, silent before his accusers, wounded and bruised, smitten and spit upon, mocked, that he would fall under the cross as he carried it. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd be crucified with thieves. He would make intercession for his accusers. He was rejected by his own people. His friends stood far off. The garments were parted and lots cast. He suffered thirst. Gall and vinegar was offered. Bones were not broken. Side was pierced. Darkness over the land. Buried in a rich man's tomb. That's just 23 plus 11. I shared it first. So we got 34 out of 300. And I have all the scriptures. In fact, after the service on this chair, I've got something I did for the youth group probably 12 or 13, 15 years ago, where it lists the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. And you're going to see there's kids' names on there. Just ignore that. But that's what those are. There are just hundreds I didn't cover. And you think about, there's this guy. Well, let me get ahead of myself here. Let's go back to Micah 5:2, one of the most specific prophecies of Christ's birth. In this verse, the prophet Micah predicted exactly where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So the verse begins with the word but, and it's an introduction to something new. It's something that's really cool about to happen. And it's not the sense that the leaders of that day were expecting Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's city on the hill. This is it. This is where the ruler's coming from. And it didn't come from Jerusalem. It came from Bethlehem. In fact, they didn't know where Bethlehem was, so they had to give the county that Bethlehem's in. That's at Ephrathah. However you say that, that's the county. It's like me saying, all of you here are from Goshen or Elkhart or Middlebury. How many of you know where Southwest is? Not many. Southwest is in our county. That's why the writer here in Micah is giving you an identity. He's saying, Jerusalem, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and it's in the county of Elkhart County. Because they're going to say, where's Bethlehem? One or two prophecies fulfilled by Jesus' birth might have been written off as a coincidence. But over 300 prophecies given by many individuals over 600 years ago, coincidence? That's impossible. This guy by the name of Professor Peter Stoner, and I've used this before, I've shared it here before, but I'm going to share it again. In the late 60s, he was a math teacher, and he calculated the odds that 8 prophecies about Christ coming true hundreds of years later, what was the mathematical probability that one person might just come up on the scene and fulfill those 8 prophecies? He says the mathematical probability that any man might fulfill 8 unique prophecies of Christ is a coincidence, is the same as being 1 in 100 quadrillion. I have to read this because I can't make it up. Or say it another way, only 1 in 100 million billion. To illustrate such a large number, Professor Stoner says, let's cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. And let's throw 1 silver dollar in that we painted red and let's stir the state. And then we're going to take Matt here and we're going to put a blindfold on him and we're going to tell him walk throughout the whole state of Texas. And one time you bend down and pick up a silver dollar. And that's the red one. That's the probability that 8 prophecies about Christ coming true in a man could happen by accident. But yet there's 300 prophecies about Christ. Even a supercomputer can't process those odds. Does this give you a sense of wonder? It does me. It's just like, I need to know that. I need to know that there's no other explanation. Professor Stoner concludes, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. I grew up in a small town with loving parents, but when I was young, I didn't know any of this stuff. So I never told anyone about Jesus because how did I know that it was true? See, that's where we're coming to the core issue here. And we live in a culture that truth is relative. And so, well, what's true for you is not true for me. And so you can believe that, but it's not true. But what I'm sharing with you about these prophecies can't be disputed. And there's a whole other study you can do about the reliability of the Old Testament, reliability of the New Testament, looking at ancient scripture and deducing from that what we understand. But it comes down to truth. So I grew up saying, well, I don't know. I don't know if it's true. So I'll believe in it because mom and dad said to, but how do I know that it's true? And then about 25 years ago, I started reading some books. And again, this connects with the way I think. This doesn't connect with Pat as much because she doesn't process like I do. I started reading books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Who moved the stone? You ever thought about that? They put Jesus in this grave with a stone that weighed probably 2,000 pounds, rolled downhill. Somehow that's open. Who moved the stone? The Case for Christ. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And there's some others. Chuck Colson's How Now Shall We Live. And all of a sudden, I realized it's true. And the one thing about every single one of these authors, what's the one thing they all had in common? Do you know? They're all atheists when they wrote the books, when they started the research. They said, I'm going to write a book to prove Christianity is false. It's false. It's not true. And every one of them came to a point where they said, it's true. Now, what do I do with it? What do you do with it? See, Christ offers the same gift to everybody, but you have to accept it. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Have you ever wondered if the Lord has given you a sign? Originally, this sign, this verse was written towards it was Isaiah giving this to the wicked king Ahaz as a way of trying to convince him to follow God's direction at a critical point in Israel's past. But what if God's giving you a sign today? What if that sign is simply a sign saying, I want you to be in awe of me. I want your praise. Because I want you to believe beyond a doubt who I am and what I did for you. God will faithfully fulfill every promise he's ever made in Scripture to you and me in the same way that he fulfilled these messianic promises concerning his own son. I did get ahead of myself, but that's okay. God loves us so much that he sent a personal Christmas present in the form of a tiny baby. Like any other baby born into this world, the baby grew into a man. But unlike any other man born into this world, Jesus was born from a virgin's womb. He lived a sinless life, He willingly died upon a prophesied cross and was raised by God from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven and heaven could become our eternal home. That's worth saying wow. And you've heard me say before, I often get in ruts on worship. All of a sudden, I mean, I can hear songs for years and all of a sudden it connects in a new way. And lately I've been listening to a song, I Am Yours by Need to Breathe, and there's just one line in there that just gets me every time. And it's this guy saying, I am a man whose one ambition is to dance with my divine. To dance with my divine. Now, I can't dance. I almost threw up a picture of Josiah at a baseball game last summer when he was doing the something, and he's got it. Yesterday, I pulled Pat to the window because he was outside, and he was just doing his thing. He was dancing because he was happy. And that's a sign. To dance with your divine means everything else is out of the way, and it's just you and me, God. How does this work for this year? I don't know. My encouragement is that this year we would pursue wonder. This is the first Sunday of 2022, and I can't tell you what it has coming. I'm sure it's got good stuff, hard times. But if we can pursue wonder, can we just daily be amazed? Can we say, God, I want to be amazed at you today. Reveal a new part of yourself to me. That happened in my scripture this week. I was reading one morning, and it's like three words. It's like, ah! I've read this 1,000 times, but I never connected with the three words. And that's my heart. I pray you'll take time to settle in with God and that your one ambition this year will be to dance with your divine. I'm going to close. I just invite you to stand and pray with me. I was going to pray at the beginning of the sermon and I got too excited. So we're going to pray and then we'll be released. Father, how good it is to come, to just come to a place where we can worship you. To come to a place where together we lift our voices to you in praise and together we reflect on who you are, wonderful counselor. May we carry forth today just this sense of wonder, this sense of awe. Lord, this is a sense, it's a hard message because it doesn't give us a clear definition. But the idea is we want to walk with you each day. We want to learn to dance with our divine, whatever that means to us. Well, we can find a way this year to put our focus on you. God, we're going to have hard times. We're going to have good times. But may we worship you throughout all of it. May we find a way to worship you. We lift up those who are traveling this morning, Fernando and Judy, as they come back from New York and others. Pray for safety and a blessing on their time away. And we also just pray for a blessing on this group as we leave here this morning, that we might find you in new ways and that we might be inspired and hold you in a sense of awe. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.